You can turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, we'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter, just three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. We're looking at a total of six verses today, if you include the evening service from Psalm 134, which is also only three verses. So a lot to chew on in these few verses. But today's passage is going to be a lot of repetition of the themes that we saw last week. Very much the theme of this chapter is rest. It is one of the more difficult chapters to understand in the book of Ruth. Maybe the only other competition for understanding the first part of chapter 3 is understanding the first part of chapter 4. When you combine these two passages, there's a lot of questions to wrestle with. One of the things we looked at last week was just understanding what it was that Naomi was hoping would happen on the threshing floor at midnight as Ruth was encouraged to go and lie down at the feet of Boaz, to uncover his feet and lie down and to wait and see what he tells her to do. Was she promoting some kind of reckless immorality when she tells her daughter-in-law to do that? Well, we said that seemed unlikely, that she was being risky, that it was a bold plan, but it seemed that she was completely seeking the security of Ruth. In fact, willing to risk her own relationship with Ruth at that point. Ruth couldn't glean forever. She was young now, but she wouldn't always be young. We don't know how old Naomi was, but Naomi wouldn't be around forever. And what would happen to Ruth after Naomi is gone? And so Ruth would need to find rest somehow. And finding rest in a husband is what Naomi was hoping would happen. And that was what she had said back in Moab. As they were leaving Moab in verse 9, that they would have that security of finding rest in the house of their husband. Or she was telling them this, to go back to Moab and to find that, because they're not going to find it in Bethlehem. And yet now we've seen that the tables have turned, that the Lord's blessings have been showered upon her, and she can no longer have this pessimistic, bitter outlook upon God's dealings with her. And just like we saw at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2, the focus comes back to Naomi at the end of chapter 3 as Ruth returns. So before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are once again dependent upon you as we open your word, as we look to your teaching. We ask that you would give us the ability to pay attention, to listen, to have ears to hear that truth and to have eyes to see it, to have hearts that are prepared to respond to it in whatever way we need to respond, whether it's through repentance or by strengthening our faith, by reminding ourselves of the gospel once again, or whether it's something very specific and practical that we can depart here with on our hearts that would bring you glory and edify your people. We ask that you would do that this morning. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, read with me Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These six measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. This is God's word. rest bookends this chapter. We saw it at the beginning of verse 1 there. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And we said that on her mind at that point was marriage, just like she had on her mind in chapter 1, verse 9. And then we see that same word here at the end, but actually in the Hebrew, it's a different word. "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This rest is in reference to Boaz, and it's thematically very similar in the word that we've already looked at. And so the translation is appropriate here, but it's referring to Boaz's peace, that he wasn't going to have peace in his conscience until he had ensured that he had taken care of Ruth and Naomi. That he was unsettled by their circumstances. That he himself was challenged and burdened to the point that he was not going to be at peace until he did something. I think we have a lot to learn from Boaz's character. Who understands rest in this day and age? I mean, we understand restlessness. We understand what that's like. We understand being uncomfortable with our circumstances. Maybe if you're a teenager, you think, "I understand rest, especially around chore time. I understand how to sit and settle and not do anything." That's actually called laziness, and it's not the same as rest. Now, once again, God's grace and mercy is revealed through the words and actions of his people. It's the theme we've seen all along in the book of Ruth. And it's the theme we'll see carried all the way through to the end. That God reveals himself through his people. Through their words and actions to one another. So we're seeing this concern and care, this loving covenant kindness of God in the acts and words of Boaz. There's this universal desire for comfort that all of us experience, a desire for comfort, peace, for rest, the themes of Christmas, themes that we love to hear about, right? Because we long to experience them, because so few of us know them by experience. And the world offers us countless counterfeits to look to. Even today, right, as Christmas has turned into something entirely different than what we think of it as, what we want to understand it to be. Right? It becomes something about coveting. Comes all about what we get instead of about giving. But there's this universal desire for peace and rest and comfort. And despite the countless counterfeits that are offered to us in the world, we do have this true rest that is presented to us and only found in Christ. Even as we sang about it, it is a comfort that we can count on. His word is never broken. The kingdom of our God is now here. It's a reference to Christ being with us, tabernacling among us, that we always have his presence to comfort us, to give us that rest that we seek. So really, this idea is very similar to what we saw last week, how to find rest in the Redeemer. And I think there's three aspects that we want to look at. And because it's a different context, Ruth is now reporting the events to Naomi, we can see it maybe from a different angle. But three essential aspects of finding rest. Once again, we see through the examples of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, we see that resting involves trusting in the Redeemer's promise, the Redeemer's provision, and the Redeemer's persistence. Resting involves trusting in the Redeemer's promise, the Redeemer's provision, and the Redeemer's persistence. And so this first section, resting in the Redeemer's promise in verse 16. We read, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Literally, the question here is the exact same that Boaz asked in verse 9. Let me go back just so you understand where we are. Verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" That's actually the same question that Naomi is asking Ruth. Who are you, my daughter? And so you wonder, is she saying, is it so dark? She's like, who are you, my daughter? Is it sort of like a two-part question? Well, that's not likely. What she's asking here is something along the lines of, she's not expecting a name in response. She's not expecting Ruth to call out Ruth. She knows that it's her daughter. But essentially, she's asking, what is her character or condition? Essentially, she's asking, are you married? Are you engaged, at least? Has something changed about your condition? You might even translate it or interpret it as whose are you? To whom do you belong? So, what had Boaz done for her? Well, first of all, we acknowledge that he treated her with dignity and love. When she was there at his feet, he honored her rather than taking advantage of her, as many would have been expected to do in that same situation. He honored her and he showed her respect and kindness. Not only that, he gave her a promise. He said, in the morning, this will be settled. And you're not going to have to wait long, but I have to make sure that this other nearer relative does not want to marry you first. All right, I have to give that opportunity. Because of his integrity, it would not have sat right with him if he had just immediately proposed to her. He had to first give this option to the nearer relative, and we'll see that episode at the beginning of chapter 4. But he wanted to go through that beforehand, but he did promise her, this will be settled. And whether he redeems you or whether it is I, you will have a redeemer. You will have that security, that rest that you seek. He gave her that promise. And we've talked about the Goel laws or the Redeemer laws, and we talked about how there's a lot of different examples of how that carried out, what the Goel was responsible for, what the Redeemer was responsible for in these situations. But it seems to be the case that in Ruth, it's more of a generalized understanding of the protection and security that these women need. The Goel, it's related to God's redeeming activities. The same word is oftentimes used in reference to God. It's primarily used in reference to God and his redeeming activities. But there's this other law that we haven't talked about yet, and it's called the levirate marriage. And we'll discuss it a little bit more next week. This is where, if we wanted to, we can get really technical and confusing in the book of Ruth by asking all of the questions that are raised by these different circumstances that the characters face. And so I'm going to try to keep this brief, but I do think you have to understand something of it in order to get to grasp what Naomi is talking about here and what Ruth and Naomi are expecting Boaz to do. First of all, levirate marriage comes from this Hebrew word levir, which means brother-in-law. Responsible, the brother-in-law would be responsible for marrying a widow, right? From her family. So if a man dies and leaves a widow childless, then the brother-in-law is responsible for marrying that widow if he himself is not already attached. Then he marries the widow and produces children on behalf of his deceased brother. Right, it's a way of perpetuating the name of those who have died, of the deceased man. So having children was an important way of carrying on the family name, and it also ensured the care of widows. Right, this was how widows were taken care of in this community. And we see several passages that are important to the topic of the levirate marriage. We see in Genesis chapter 38 where Tamar, and each one of them is a little bit unique. And so again, it's confusing and hard to pin down precisely what levirate marriage meant or looked like. But in Genesis 38, Tamar ends up tricking Judah into fulfilling the role of the levir, the brother-in-law, even though Judah was her father-in-law. And so you can read Genesis 38 on your own. That's a passage full of questions in it of its own. But Deuteronomy 25 also explains, and this is really just detailing it out in the law, an unwilling brother is to be humiliated, to be brought before all of the elders of the city. And what we'll see in chapter 4 is this is probably a parallel that's taking place, because the meeting that Boaz has with that near relative happens at the gate, which is where the elders of the city would have gathered together, where decisions were made. It's sort of like the Congress of that area, of that community. Okay, so in that situation, if a brother was unwilling to fulfill his duty as a brother-in-law, he was to be brought before the elders and humiliated. And one of the ways he was humiliated was by the widow removing one of his sandals and spitting in his face. Quite interesting and humiliating. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 25. And so it was not something that a man wanted to do. They took this responsibility very seriously. And we'll see some of that taking place in Ruth 4 with something about a sandal, but it's not quite parallel to what we read about, and we don't see anyone spitting on anyone in Ruth. It's a little, maybe that wasn't a practice that carried through, but it either way, what we see is that this was not something to be taken lightly. And so the passage in Ruth 3 and 4 is the other passage that teaches us about levirate marriage. And the other thing that's interesting is that in Ruth, it's not Elimelech's name, it's not Elimelech's brother, right? Boaz is not Elimelech's brother. And so his responsibility is not clear. He's a relative, but he's not the nearest relative, and to make a parallel with levirate marriage doesn't seem to be appropriate, because he simply wasn't his brother. And he doesn't end up marrying Ruth, but he ends up marrying, I mean, he does marry Ruth, not Naomi, who would be the typical person in a levirate marriage. So again, I'll stop there before I confuse you any further, okay? Ultimately, what they're hoping is that Boaz would practice the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Right? If he wants to be precise, he can certainly just write them off. Right? It would be very easy for him to do that. Yeah, there's nothing specific about me doing this for you. And yet, what do we see? What have we seen in his character? We've seen a man who has a heart, he's displaying the heart of God. A heart that desires to provide security for his people. That desires to promote life and health. And to take care of the land. All of these promises that God had given to his people. And now Boaz sees his own role in securing those promises, the fulfillment of those promises in the life of Naomi and Ruth. So God wanted his covenant people to enjoy a long life in the promised land. And yet Naomi and Ruth have neither. They have no assurance of that. They're living there now, and yet their land, untended by anyone, is worthless. And they have no children. So they're in a position of complete dependence. And because of Boaz's proven generosity, the way that he has practiced the gleaning laws, even by being over generous, allowing Ruth to glean among his workers rather than just on the edges of the field or just taking up the scraps. He was telling them to even pull out from the bundles of the good grain that you've gathered and leave it for her. So he has shown generosity time and time again in this chapter. He didn't simply perform his duty. Right? He went above and beyond. It was his practice of the law came from his heart. He loved it. And the past care that these women have been provided on behalf of Boaz strengthens their faith that he will provide for them even further and beyond their expectations. To rest in the promise of our Redeemer is to be satisfied in what we have received. Right, to be content with it, not to be restlessly, anxiously searching elsewhere, not expecting more, not becoming presumptuous, but resting in what God has provided. And so the promise of Boaz was followed by this provision. And we see in verse 17, she's reporting again to Naomi, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And it's interesting that the conversation is summarized, the conversation he had about the promise from Boaz is summarized, that Ruth had with Boaz is summarized for Naomi, or at least by the narrator here. And yet what's emphasized in this response is the gift, the provision that he had given her of these 6 measures of barley, which we had said was roughly 70 pounds or possibly 70 pounds. We cannot be precise on that. But it exceeded their expectations. And the wording that he said in giving this was that you would not return empty. Again, reminds us of what Naomi had expressed at the end of chapter 1. What did she say? She came back to Bethlehem. The women said, "How are you doing?" So, you know, there was an excitement and a joy in their return. And she says she's empty. She has come back empty. Even though she's got her daughter-in-law right there by her who clung to her and loved her through that bitterness and pain. And it's almost as if Boaz has heard those words. And he's not only saying, "I'm going to fill her emptiness, your mother-in-law's emptiness, but I'm filling Ruth's emptiness," as she herself was obviously conflicted by that kind of statement from her mother-in-law. Naomi was no longer empty. She was being satisfied by this provision from Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz, they're concerned for Naomi's security. How do we know that? Well, Ruth followed Naomi's plan almost perfectly. Ruth goes to the threshing floor at night. She waits to see where Boaz lies down. She goes to him at his feet. She uncovers his feet. She lays down. When he wakes up, though, it just says, "Do what he says." And Naomi initiates, right? Or Ruth initiates the conversation with Boaz. That's the difference. Instead of waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, she popped the question, essentially. She initiated the request for him to be their redeemer. And Ruth is calling on Boaz to secure more than a marriage for her, because in being the Goel, she was also asking him to take on this land of Naomi's, which might have been a burden, at least initially, because it had been abandoned for over a decade. And so she's calling upon Boaz to redeem Naomi's land and to secure that land for any future children they may have, for that first son that would perpetuate the name of Elimelech. All of this is extremely sacrificial on behalf of Boaz. None of it required. Ruth is not to return empty. Those days are over. That's how Boaz responds to that request, that bold request. He gives her 6 measures of barley, and Ruth and Boaz would ensure that Naomi's life was filled, that she was cared for. And Ruth will indeed receive a husband, which opens the door for a child to carry on Elimelech's name, even if it's not Boaz's child, right? If it happens to be this other redeemer, at some point, you're going to be provided for. It's either going to be me or this other redeemer. We think about our own lives and we search throughout our lives for these elusive comforts, these countless counterfeits that I've mentioned already. We think we'll find our rest in a spouse, in a job, in a house, in a child, a number of things, and yet when we wake up in the morning, even if we have those things, we often find ourselves unsatisfied, discontent, still searching. Ephesians 1 tells us that, Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that we have already received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've already received it. And so if we lack contentment, if we lack satisfaction, could it be that we're looking in the wrong places? Could it be that we're trusting in the wrong things? Again, rest is not searching for fulfillment elsewhere. When we are resting in the provision that God has given, we're not clamoring for more. We're not demanding more. We're not looking elsewhere. We're content. And so his promise is followed by his provision and then exemplified by the Redeemer's persistence. At the end here in verse 18, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." Again, Naomi's plan, that risky plan, appears to have paid off. Her last statement acknowledges that they will indeed have to wait, but they won't have to wait long. That Boaz will settle this matter quickly. That he'll forego rest. He'll forego his own rest until he brings rest to his future bride. And there's still some uncertainty here, as I've mentioned several times, right? At this point, for Ruth and Naomi, at least, they don't know who the Redeemer will be. Will it be Boaz or this nearer relative? For kids, I think you might be able to relate to that uncertainty, even in a time like this where there's Christmas on our minds and we think about the many things that come to mind, but one of them is the gifts that we receive, right? We're almost confident we're going to have something under the tree. We're going to receive something, but there's some uncertainty. Will they get us everything that we had on our list? Will it be the same? Will it be different? And right around this time, I'm often reminded of my first Christmas. And I thought I'd surprise Carrie with something that wasn't on her list. Something that I just knew she really wanted, but just hadn't expressed it in so many words. And I remember being at her parents' house, and her younger sister was looking, had a turtle in her room. And this cute little turtle, we would go up and we would look at it and hold it. And I remember Carrie saying some things about it. And I thought, you know, that'll be a surprising gift for her. So I go to the pet store. And I think it was Christmas Eve, as I love to wait last minute. Well, they didn't have turtles. They had run out of turtles. And so I thought, well, there's not too many stores that are still going to be open, or I don't really know what else to get. So I'll just shop around this pet store and see what I can find. And I came across this cute little baby chameleon, okay? And this chameleon, I mean, you know chameleons, they're wonderful. I thought, this is perfect. She's going to love it. Totally unexpected. I can't wait. I get home. I open the door, I tell Carrie she's going to have to sit down because I really can't wrap her gift. And she is literally, she's giddy with excitement. She's thinking in her mind, he can't even wrap it. It's so big. What do I have coming my way? And I set something down. She hears the paper, and she's kind of starting to wonder. And now if she were telling you the story, she would say something along the lines of the hissing sound that she heard coming from this with its tail slashing back and forth angrily. And she tells it as if I got her a giant hissing iguana that was upset being removed from its home. And yet I promise you, I need to set the record straight before she corrupts all of you. It was a cute, cuddly baby chameleon, okay? Now she went from sheer excitement to literally being in tears when she realized that I actually got her a lizard for her first Christmas. And I drove her and that poor creature that night back to the pet store with my wife praying through tears that the store would still be open to take that creature. And I would say that's probably the last Christmas where there was any real uncertainty about what she would get for Christmas. It took some time for healing, for her to rebuild trust in me, for me to rebuild that trust. But what I want to say is that here with Naomi and Ruth, there isn't this uncertainty. They remained uncertain about who would redeem them, but they had complete confidence. They had learned to trust that Boaz was going to provide, that he was going to take care of them, that he wasn't going to bring back something that would scare them. Right? They could rest because Boaz would not rest until they had an answer. Now, when a person is persistent to help, you can endure. You can endure the waiting with anticipation, even with patience and joy, because you know that what you get back will be exceedingly kind. And so the promise and the provision and the persistence of the Redeemer lead to the rest, right? Our rest is dependent upon the promise, the persistence, the provision of Christ. And so if you turn with me to Isaiah 62, we'll close looking at this verse, this passage. It's one I want you to continue to reflect upon. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's the promise of our God that comes to us by a Redeemer. The book of Ruth is a picture of the persistence of God, sending his son to take on the form of a man, born under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, bearing them in our place, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The humility of Jesus Christ magnifies God's persistent love for his covenant people. And so the question we should reflect upon as we read Ruth 3 is, are you resting in the promise, provision, and persistence of Jesus Christ, what he has displayed on your behalf? in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this reminder.